got a lot of lot to cover today and not a lot of time, so we're going to jump right in. But before we do, just wanted to kind of establish or look at where we're headed this morning and where we're headed for this talk and this sermon. And it's always important to know where you're going. And I think I have a picture up here, not that I took, but caution, heavy fog. Sometimes that feels like my head a little bit, but I'm not real good myself, and my family knows this quite well. I'm not good at directions. I'm not good at knowing where I'm going. It's not something, just wasn't my gift. I could probably get lost in my backyard if I wasn't careful. And it's happened many times where I've gotten lost. Luckily, after I got married, that got a lot better. But when I was in high school, well before I was married, there was a night where I went out to it was like a basketball game at a local college, which was out kind of out of town a little bit and out in the middle of pretty much middle of nowhere. And it was night. It was foggy like this. And I left the game after it was done. I got turned around. I didn't know where I was. I was driving. And, you know, this was before cell phones and I had no cell phone. I didn't have a GPS. Didn't even have maps, even though I could have probably. I didn't know where I was. Luckily, eventually, I found a road that looked familiar and realized I was going the wrong direction on that road. So turned around, eventually got back, but boy, I was lost, and that's a really uncomfortable feeling when it's dark, foggy, you don't know where you're at. So I don't want that to be how it is for us today. I don't want us to be mixed up about where we're headed. So we just want to stop, take a moment, and look at where we're going. And so where is the author? We're going to be in Mark 6 today, and where is Mark? Where is he trying to take us in this passage that we're going to be looking at? And ultimately, what is the Holy Spirit teaching us and leading us to in these passages? And so we're looking at Mark 6, if you want to turn there. Unfortunately, I forgot to write down the page. I'm sorry for the pew Bibles. Mark 6, it's the right after Matthew, second book of the New Testament, starting in verse 30. And basically, it's the story is about Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000 and also the miracle of walking on water. And what we're going to look for today, and I think I've got, we can go to the next slide here probably. I think I've got it outlined just a bit. Maybe we can't. Anyway, all right, it's going to be about the three P's. We're going to be looking for God's provision, God's peace, and God's power. I want to go through this passage step by step, kind of doing an exegetical look at this. And then we'll step back and we'll kind of look at the story as a whole. And then we want to see how that applies, obviously, to us as a church and to us as individuals today. And we're just going to pray that the Holy Spirit will use the Word of God, His Word that He inspired, to work on our hearts today. And so I just want to pray again as we get going here. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You. God, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, I'm thankful that we don't always live in a fog. Lord, we have clarity that we can find because of Your Word. And Heavenly Father and Holy Spirit, today I pray that You would just guide us to what we need to hear today, God. If there's something specific, You would just lay that on our hearts, God, that if it's something other than what I'm supposed to say or what somebody else is supposed to hear, God, I just pray that You would make that entirely clear as we go through Your Word today. Amen. All right, so we're going to start kind of with a satellite view. We're going to back up just a little bit and look a little further away. So looking at the context of the book of Mark, to understand what's being said in a text, I think you often have to look a little bit further outside of that. So we want to look briefly at Mark's gospel in general. Well, so all of the gospels, this feeding of the 5,000 is one of the only stories that's in all four gospels. And the walking on the water is actually in three out of four gospels. But every gospel has a slightly different take, has a particular viewpoint on this, and maybe some emphases that are different or unique. Now, Mark's gospel specifically, in general, not just this story, but in general, Mark's gospel, and it's interesting, once you see this, you'll see it everywhere when you're reading it. It's very much action-oriented. It's what is Jesus doing? Where is he going? What specific actions is he taking? And it actually doesn't focus quite as much on his teaching. I mean, there's definitely part of that, but not as much as, say, Matthew might. Also, the gospels as a whole, all four of them in the whole, you know, time of Christ, was set against very turbulent economic times. And so, there was social upheaval. You had people who had lost land and lost their livelihoods to the Romans who'd come in. Many of the Jews were basically working now for others instead of having their own land. They were day laborers, many of them, and it was rough. It was tough getting by. They were really struggling. So much of Jesus' interaction as we look at this and the whole book, but definitely as we look at this, we'll see that Christ was talking specifically into the needs of those people at that time and what was specifically important to them. Also of note, and kind of changing gears slightly, the book of Mark itself, most commentators feel that it was actually written primarily for Gentile Christians, mostly Roman converts to Christianity. And Mark wrote as a pastor to Christians who had heard and believed the gospel. He was writing to people likely they were under persecution. and he was writing basically to strengthen their faith in the Lord. And also the book as a whole was written to basically reveal that Jesus was the Messiah, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles as well. Interestingly to note also, Mark doesn't use nearly as many Old Testament references or passages as, say, Matthew does, who was primarily writing to Jews, a Jewish audience. Many Bible scholars also believe that Mark might have actually been writing down the firsthand account that he had received directly from Peter. So that's kind of an interesting thing to keep in mind as well. And then one other big picture thing, and then we'll move into the text. It was also interesting to note that you could, very broadly, you could break Mark into two big, kind of big chunks. The first being Mark 1, chapters 1 to 5, which was basically Jesus, you could say he called them, or Jesus calling the disciples, calling people to himself. And then chapters 6 through 16 would basically be meaning he sent them out, or at least empowered the disciples and his followers to go out and do what they had seen him doing. So, with that in mind, we're going to get right at it here. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, we're going to go through this bit by bit. So we start at verse 30, and this is what it says. Chapter 6, verse 30, it says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." So again, as you're setting up the passage, the Bible is good. It's viewed as a whole. It's viewed the writer is writing as any other writer would. He's telling a story. And so as you look at this, you think, okay, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Well, you think, well, what had they done and taught? So if you look back, it's answered very specifically. If you look back still in chapter 6, if you look at verse 7, Jesus said this, "And he called the 12 and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits." And then down a little further in verse 13, it clarifies that. And it says, well, then they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. And then they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and he healed them. So basically, the Lord had given the disciples authority to go out, and they were basically doing what they had seen Christ do. They were extending his ministry out. And so then they were all coming back after this time of what must have been very exciting. You know, it's hard to even imagine just seeing these disciples, how they must have been thrilled with what had happened. And but they came back and they were pretty tired out. They were exhausted. Jesus had previously and all through that time had been healing, had been teaching. He even went home to Nazareth where he was rejected by the people he knew. So that must have been tough. Then the disciples come. They're excited, but they're tired as well. And then when they get back and they're all together, you'll see it in this passage and other books talk about this as well. But as soon as they got back, that's when they heard that John the Baptist had been killed by Herod. And so I think in many ways that was weighing heavily on them. It definitely was weighing heavily on Jesus. And so Jesus was trying to come away. He was trying to provide rest to get away and give the disciples the rest that they needed. And you see in verse 31, they were tired. They were hungry. So he took them to a solitary place. And actually the word there, I guess in the Greek word, actually means more desert place or a wilderness place. And they tried to get away, but you'll see what happens in 33 here, and you probably know the story. It says, "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." So if you're sitting up and looking at the Sea of Galilee, it's not a it's big, but it's not huge. And so the people could see where the boat went. So they basically followed on, saw where they were going, and met them there. "And when he went ashore," where that is Jesus, "he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." And so if we look at this, I love the word compassion there, the Greek word that means compassion. Basically, it's, matter of fact, it's something to do with splanchnic, which is it's a medical term too, that means in the gut. So it's like deep down, a feeling deep down in your gut. And actually, Mark uses the exact same word that the compassion Jesus has for these people. He uses the same word in both Luke 10:33, which is the Good Samaritan. So the Good Samaritan goes out, the parable, he sees this guy that had been beat up, that just been just was in a really bad state, and the man had compassion on that person. And he also, it's the same word that Jesus in the parable of the prodigal son, the father, when he saw his son coming, he went out and he had compassion on his son, this just deep down inside. And so that's kind of the way Jesus, when he looked at them and had this compassion. And then it also says, and this is interesting too, so it says he looked at them with compassion and he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And this is interesting too, because to us, while that you could take it on face value and it means a fair bit, but to a Jewish reader or to the Jewish people there, that would mean a lot more than just what it means to us. And actually, if you go back into Numbers, way, way back, if you don't have to turn there, but if you go to Numbers 27, verse 15 to 17, you see it towards the end of his life, Moses is talking with the Lord, and he says this. He says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." And so at that time, even then, you know, Moses, the leader of God's people, was worried what was going to happen. And in that sense, that was referring more to Joshua. But most people often feel that Joshua, in many ways, is a representative of Christ, a similar name, Yeshua. And so basically, it was this picture of the Messiah to come. And so in many ways, the Jews would hear that and that would start to kind of turn the gears in their head that, hey, this is somebody special. So he has compassion on them and he teaches them. And then it became late and his disciples came and said, and this is verse 35, "This is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside." Get rid of them, Jesus, basically. "And the villages and tell them to buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them and said, "You give them something to eat." And so basically the Lord was like, they came to him and needed help. And he's like, "You guys can do it." So I have a fun little picture here. Look at this little Yahoo. I think something, my head looks huge. I don't know what happened. I think something about the way I took the picture. But anyway, when I was about 11, I'm not sure how old I was here. I called my mom. "Hey, do you have any pictures?" Because I didn't. When I was 11 or 12, give or take, I went to a neighbor. I never babysat. That was not my deal. I didn't do that. Had no interest in doing that. My sister did a lot. But our neighbors called, and they must have been literally bottom of the barrel. I don't know what happened. But they called and said, "You know, could your son come and babysit?" And I probably wouldn't have, but I wanted the money. So I was like, "Sure, I'll come and babysit." So I get there, and again, I'm not sure how old I was, but I wasn't probably that old. And I walk in, and I'm like, "Okay, I can do this. Just got to watch the kids, make sure they don't run outside or something crazy." But I get there, and the mom, she was in a hurry. She hadn't been ready or whatever. And she said, "You know what? I got to go. I've got some food here. I started to prepare. Just fix it up, put it in the oven." It was steak or something. And I like, whoa, I don't cook. I don't do this kind of stuff. That's not my deal. Still really isn't much, unfortunately, but it kind of caught me unawares. Basically, she was like, "You give them something to eat." I don't remember what happened. They lived, nobody died. So I apparently fed them. Turns out, I remember later too, I didn't, the boy brought out baseball cards, which at the time I loved, and we were sorting those and doing everything, and the mom actually came home while we were still doing that. So I didn't get them to bed on time, but I fed them, I think. But it was that moment, that gut feeling of, uh-oh, you know, you feed them. And so that's kind of when I heard this, when Jesus is like, "Hey, you guys do it, you can do it." But what I think, you know, as I look at that, I didn't feel equipped to handle the request, and I know the disciples did not, definitely did not. Matter of fact, they didn't even know what to think of it, I think. But I think that Jesus... I really think he meant that they should do it. He had just given them authority to heal the sick. He had been given them authority to cast. They'd been out ministering, casting out demons. And then he comes and they fully had the authority to use the power of God to provide for the needs of these people. But at the same time, and they didn't step into that. But at the same time, Jesus used what could be seen as their failure as another chance to glorify God and to show the amazing provision of God. So as we continue to read on, so they're staring at him, probably deer in the headlights look there. And he said this, he said, "You should go out," or they said, "What are we going to go out and, you know, spend $200 worth of bread," or whatever it was at that time, more than that, actually. And he said, "Okay, how many loaves do you have? Go and see." And the disciples, they found them and said, "They have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So a couple points here real quick as we move through this passage. One quick one is just that the way Jesus, the way he broke the bread and then looked up and prayed, it was very much had the picture of what a Jewish father would do at a Jewish meal. The second point is it said that all ate and were satisfied. And there was a distinct need, and God provided fully for that need. And it wasn't just a little. The way it sounds is it wasn't a little, it was a feast. And these people, these were probably very hungry people, not just from the time of being out there, but they may not have had a lot of great meals given their life, where they were in life. The other thing where it says, and it was set, the disciples set it before the people. And much of that even denotes a kind of a setting down before, like a feast, a proper meal. Then the other interesting take, too, is towards the end of this, we saw that not only were they satisfied completely, but there were 12 baskets left over. And interestingly, the way this particular word for this basket that's translated, it was a hand basket. It was actually a specific type of Jewish hand basket, and it was one that could be carried. And so in particular, this is something that the disciples could carry with them as they went. Whereas in chapter 8, when we see the feeding of the 4,000, which they believe was primarily a Gentile group, it's actually a completely different word, different type of basket that was used. So not only was there plenty to eat, but also there was plenty left over. So he provided for the disciples. He provided for their continual need. The other interesting thing, too, is to a Jew at this time, 12 baskets left over would probably signify, or would pretty clearly signify, God's ability to provide abundantly and completely. So in the Bible, the number 12 is usually has a theme of completeness, authority, perfection. For instance, we'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus was fully capable to supply all of their needs. If you look back, and we don't need to turn there, but if you look back in the prior chapter, Jesus had just healed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. He also then raised a 12-year-old girl to life. So in some ways, you can just sense Mark kind of going, you know, Jesus has complete authority to bring healing, to bring life, to bring provision. And I think as people are reading this, they've got to just be picking that up, or as they're seeing this happen in front of them. So looking at this story here, and we mentioned it before, but most commentators believe that even though Mark was primarily written to a Gentile audience, this particular group, this crowd in this story, was actually primarily Jewish. Based on the description, the location, the kind of baskets they talked about, just the words they used, they feel it was primarily Jewish, as opposed to the 4,000 later, couple chapters later, which were Gentile, this was a Jewish group. So several things would have been clear to them and the people there that we might and that I might otherwise miss. First, so these are followers of Moses, and they know the Torah extremely well. Many of them have memorized large portions of the Torah. Moses had promised in Deuteronomy that the Lord would send a prophet like you Lord will send you a prophet from among your brothers. They were eagerly awaiting this Messiah. So along comes Jesus, and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Already you're seeing that thing. Then just as Moses had, this man, Jesus, leads them into a desert place. While Moses had simply promised that God would send food, and God did through his own power, Jesus actually miraculously provides the food for them himself. It's from him. The message is becoming very clear, I think, to many of the people there. This is the new and greater Moses. Several other things in this passage are so cool but are easily missed, and I just wanted to point them out. In verse 39, Mark says that Jesus commands them to sit down on the green grass. And when I read through that before, did anybody actually catch that? You know, I read through that, you just go fast. But exactly. You're headed the right direction. So green grass, why include the color? Also, when having the crowd sit in groups, the actual words, the Greek words that Jesus uses, he actually says to have them lie down. So is it starting to remind you of anything particular? So think about Psalm 23. The shepherd takes the sheep to a place of peace and rest, and there provides them with all they need. Jesus has seen the people as sheep without a shepherd, and then he reveals himself as the shepherd they so desperately need, the shepherd who is, in fact, the Lord God himself in human form. Later in the Old Testament, we actually see similar themes as God uses Ezekiel to condemn the failed leaders of the people and promise a shepherd who will come and care for his flock. All those hopes and promises from the Old Testament days, the shepherd who would succeed Moses and lead his people home, the shepherd of Psalm 23 who brings his people into green pastures and beside quiet waters. This, all of these come together, all like thousands of years of Jewish history come together in Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who ultimately will lay down his life for the sheep. Just as in this story, which becomes, has all these people there, becomes the scene of peace and rest when Jesus takes control, so when Jesus is in charge of our lives, there will be a place of peace that nothing can destroy, no matter what turmoil is going on outside. He provides all that we need, even the peace that we desperately long for. So this first story, as we transition into the second, this first story, I think there's two major takeaways probably that we can get. First, I think it's clear, and most of us here would agree, but Jesus is clearly seen to be the Messiah. And also, he's the Messiah that shows that God is completely able to provide for his people and meet every need that they have. The second point, and this kind of moves us into the next story, is that the disciples didn't fully recognize it. They didn't, and also, not only did they not recognize fully who Christ was at first, they also didn't step into the authority that God had given them. They started to. I mean, they were doing amazing, miraculous things. But then back comes around and God goes, hey, you guys do something. And they dropped the ball. So they were still under construction and in process. So we move on. So that's the first story. So now we're going to go to the second part. And it's very much tied together. So immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat. We're starting in verse 45 here, if you want to follow along. And he made them get in a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So Jesus looks out. He'd sent them away partly because I think he was worried that the people might just rise up and try to make Jesus king because they saw what he could do. Although ironically, the disciples missed it, it seemed a bit. But he sent them away. He said, hey, this is not the time. We need rest. We need to go. So he sent the disciples across. So they were having trouble, as you can see there in verse 47, 48. They were having trouble on the lake. And I feel like, I love that this term, just I feel like that describes me, and we'll talk about it later, and maybe you as well, making painful headway. I feel much of life making painful headway. They were making slow progress against the wind. They were, so remember when we started, they'd come back, they were tired, they were already tired, and then Jesus sends them out, and by a third watch of the night, I believe it said, is about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. somewhere there, so they had been, obviously they'd been out on the lake for hours, they weren't getting where they needed to go, they were exhausted. And they were trying to get across the lake. And Jesus sees them. He was up probably on that mountain we saw there before. That picture, by the way, was of the Sea of Galilee from the hills there. He sees them. Yeah, there we go. So he could have been standing. I'm not sure where he was, obviously. But he could have been standing up here near the sheep. And he could look down and see that they hadn't made it very far across. He sees their need. And he goes to meet it. And so the interesting thing is you get to verse 48. And I had to wrestle with this one for a little while because it said he meant to pass them by. And it's just it's an unusual thing. It just seems unusual to me. He saw them struggling. He was going to them and he was going to go by them. So what does that mean? Why would Jesus do that? And I think there's a few possibilities, and these are just, you know, my and commentators' takes on it, but I think there's several possibilities we could look at. First of all, number one, he may have just been literally planning on meeting them on the other side. When they get over there, he'll be over there and they'll meet. It's a possibility. Second thing would be this. It would remind the Jewish readers of God passing by. When have we seen that before? When Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock and God passed by, it would be in some ways hinting at his divinity. We will see this later too, but he is constantly showing them who he is and they don't understand. This would have, it would have harkened back to Psalm 107, where God calms the storm and brings them to their safe haven, is what it says in Psalm 107. Also in Job and in Psalms and in Isaiah, we see God walking on or through the waves. And so in many ways, it was Jesus just by, I mean, obviously, if you're walking on the water, there's a miracle happening and something's going on, but it's more than that. It is, you know, Jesus fully establishing himself as divine. So that's another possibility. And a third one, I think, is that he was testing their capacity to learn from the stilling of the storm in chapter 4. So just literally two chapters before, and we covered this, I think Jan preached on it not too long ago. Jesus was asleep on the bow of the boat, and he woke up and he calmed the storm. I mean, miraculous, amazing. The disciples were amazed. And here, literally two chapters later, I don't know the time, how long it took, but not long later, this is happening again. And would they, could they grasp this time that when he was near, they were safe? Before, he'd been right in the boat. Now he's passing close by. Would they trust him this time? I think this last scenario seems most likely, or maybe a combination of it. And I think, isn't that kind of how we are? I feel like we see God move in mighty ways. I can think of multiple times through my life, and I'm sure you can as well, where God has done incredible things. But then a new challenge comes, maybe identical almost to the one prior. And we go, I don't know what to do. We're struggling. You know, we just struggle through it. We're not even sure if he will come through again as he had before. And so you see their response then in verse 50 and 51. They were terrified. And it just struck me, I didn't write this down, but it struck me this morning. I was just shocked. I'm like, not only they were terrified that he was a ghost, they had just been casting demons out of people. And then they see Jesus coming and they're frightened. It doesn't always make sense, but again, I can definitely understand them. But he speaks. He says, "Take heart, it is I." And even that term just has a little bit reminiscent of God of the Old Testament. I am who I am. When God comes and establishes himself, he says, "It is I." And then he gets into the boat and the wind ceases. And again, they were astounded because their hearts were hardened and they did not understand about the loaves where he could be provisioned. They didn't understand what they were seeing. But I think he was just, and why I put these two stories together is I think Jesus was continually just driving his point home again and again and again so these guys would get it through their heads. So Jesus brought both peace with him. He actually brought it with him and he brought power. As soon as he steps into the boat, the wind ceases and there is peace. Jesus had shown earlier that day that he was the God who could provide. Now he shows himself to be the almighty creator God who could walk on the waves and control nature. He also cared enough to actually get into their boat. They were struggling and he came to their aid. Unlike, like we said before, unlike the calming of the storm in chapter 4 where Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, here Christ just brings peace with himself. He is peace. When he gets in the boat, it is peace. Jesus is the God-man, God who was there before and during creation, but also the one who brings peace to his people. It's also interesting to note, and I think this one can make us feel a little better about ourselves, I think, but it's interesting to note that trials and difficulties, and we know this, but trials and difficulties are just normal. They're going to happen. They're expected. The disciples, in this case, the disciples were doing what they were told to do. Jesus had told them to get in the boat and go across, so they were doing exactly what they were told, and still, they hadn't done anything wrong, and still they were struggling and making painful headway. They were in trouble because in this world we're going to have it. It is through these difficulties, though, that they were able to see Jesus' work to show who he really was and that he could care for them. Their faith was strengthened through these trials and through these difficulties. And it's interesting, and I'm going to kind of refer back here a little bit, but Jesus refers to this same faith in a different version of the story, in Matthew's version, and we don't have time to go through all of it, but you'll probably remember, and it's ironic because Mark, we think, was dictating what Peter had said, and you'd think Peter would put himself maybe in the story. But in Matthew, Peter actually, that's when he gets out of the boat. So Jesus comes in, steps in the boat, and I don't know when it got calm, but Peter says, "Hey, if it's you, God, you know, ask me to come out," and he did. But then Peter begins to sink, apparently due to fear and doubt. Jesus rescues him, and then he says this. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And it's interesting because, and I've struggled with that one, because I feel in some ways that I've always used to think that was sort of a chastisement, or Jesus in many ways giving him a hard time. But I don't know if that's necessarily the case. And if you look at that Greek, the word that they use there, "of you of little faith," Jesus uses that several times, mostly with his disciples, obviously, but he used it also in Matthew 6:30, and if you remember where that is, that's when he commands us not to worry. Don't worry, I will take care of you. It's where he says God's going to clothe you like the flowers of the field and feed you like the birds. And he just said, you know, remember, he says, your God will take care of you, O you of little faith. And so it's possible. Oh, and then right after that, actually, sorry, right after that is when Jesus says, if you have faith just as small as a mustard seed, that's all you need, that you could move mountains. And so in many ways, it may be that he's saying, not so much you of little faith, although it could work that way too, but he also could be saying, you have a little faith. Why did you doubt? You had what you needed. And they'd seen it. They'd been doing it. They'd been using it before, but they were struggling. So this sermon and this passage, I've been, as it should be, I've been preaching this to myself for a long time, but definitely the last few weeks as I've been preparing it. This topic and this, the Lord has been working with me and with my family for a number of years now, dealing specifically with being our provision. And when I was younger, when I was in high school, well, actually even before that, my father was a physician. Everybody in my family's in the medical field. That's just what everybody did. Not pressured, but they just did. And I'd always wanted to be a doctor. I'd planned on being a physician. And when I got to college, the Lord started to work on my heart, and I'd had chance to go and minister with some groups and do different things, and I just felt like maybe the Lord was calling me in a different direction. And so I'd switched my freshman year in college. I'd switched out of medicine, switched into theology, and started that. And about a year into that, I just didn't know if it was the right thing for me. I didn't know if it was the right move, Catherine and I had met, and we were considering, you know, thinking about possibly marriage, and you start to think about life and family and providing for your family. And I just didn't feel like I wanted to do it the way that I had initially felt like I was supposed to by going into ministry. And so I switched back. I continued theology and finished that, but I switched back into medicine, finished that the next year or so, and then a year later, worked as a pastor for a year, but then a year later went to medical school. And it's interesting because what I did, I really chose the path that I could control. I wanted the path that I knew that it would, that I could make sure I provided well for my family. And that I always remember looking back, I'd always told myself I didn't want to be a pastor because they moved all the time. And then it's so ironic that I went into medicine and the Lord's like, oh yeah, so you're going to go to Pennsylvania, then you're going to go to Lancaster, you know, move me all over. but I chose the path that I felt was more stable. And in many ways, I think I didn't see a good path that I could follow in ministry, but also I think I was scared of what God might actually do with my life or where he might take me. And I ran across this week a great C.S. Lewis quote. It says this: we're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. And at the time, I'm not really sure I truly trusted that God had what was best for me, but ironically, much of the struggle, the painful headway that I've seen over the last number of years, 20 years plus, have been primarily because I chose the course that I thought was better. Now, the Lord, in many ways, he, as he always does, he's used that in ways. Matter of fact, looking back, we can't imagine doing anything else because we wouldn't be where we are if we hadn't done what he called us to, or the way we chose to go. He turned that and moved it. But at the same time, he used those painful times and the struggles to make us what we are and what I am today. Interestingly enough, too, as you look at this, and often I think the disciples think, oh, how dumb could you be? What is wrong with you? But in many ways, I feel the same way because they made a logical choice. Jesus said, come, feed these people. They're like, oh, we don't know how we're going to pay for all. You know, it was a very logical response. Or they're in the boat, they see a ghost. I mean, again, you can justify all these responses that they have, and you can justify many of our responses, the way we handle life and when it comes at us. But in many ways, while it was logical, it was not faith-filled. They weren't living a faith-filled life in Christ. They weren't submitted to his lordship and his way. So I just want you to take a minute here and think about what area, and we're going to talk more about this here in a couple minutes, but what area is the Holy Spirit telling you? And I know, I'm almost sure, if I was listening to this sermon, I would have already thought about some of the things I've just told you. Something would have come into my head, and I'm sure something has come into your head. What is the Holy Spirit telling you now, and maybe an area that you are not living in complete trust? What area are you holding back? Over the past few years, and definitely the last 3 years or so, the Lord has been slowly showing me that He is the source of my provision. I don't need to worry. He will take care of every need. The disciples, as we see here, they had so much trouble understanding this, and I think we do too. We just don't get it. It just goes so countercultural against everything that we think. We have to provide for ourselves. We have to make a way. I mean, you learn that all the way through every bit of your life, but that's not the way the disciples of Christ are. And what was it? So what was it that changed? They were with Jesus. They still didn't get it. I mean, I always think, if I was walking with Jesus, I wouldn't miss this stuff. How could they? But what was it that changed them? And I think there were a number of things, but I think it was one thing in particular, and I think it was Pentecost. You see such a change after they were filled with the Spirit. Once the Spirit is stirred up within us as believers, we begin to trust. It's a natural overflow. It's an outgrowth of trust, of the faith that comes from having the Holy Spirit within us. It is His doing. The Bible says that Jesus, through His Spirit, is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that gives us the faith to even believe and to follow Him and to have this trust in Him. And I think that's where God wants us to be. He wants us to be relying on Him for everything. Our daily needs, they are His concern. Our families, He will take care of them. Even our church and our area of ministry, they are under His control. And once we give that over to Him, once the Spirit makes that clear, then we begin to experience the peace of Christ that He promised, just as He steps in and He brings His peace. So I want you to think, just for a minute, I want you to think, like the disciples here, are you pulling really hard against the wind? Do you feel that? I know that feeling. Are you struggling? Are you making painful headway? That's the term there. The call from God's word today is this. Will you welcome Jesus into the boat and allow Him to take over and bring peace? Because when that happens, then comes the power. That's where the power is at. Once we give full control to the Holy Spirit, we trust God for provision. We sense His peace, and then look out. And this is what I'm just longing for. And you just want to see it in our lives. You want to see it in our church. You want to just see the power of God break out through His Spirit. And I think that's when it's going to happen, when we fully submit, when we give in to His control, when we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. That's when His power will be on full display in our lives, in our church, in our families. It will be amazing to see what He will do, what only He can do. We can't do it ourselves. So, did you come in today, and I know I've probably fit into this category, did you come in a little bit worn down today? Are you weary? Are you tired from constantly trying to be in control? I just feel like, you know, that gripping the steering wheel, it's all just really tight, your knuckles are white. Is that the way you feel? Our God, Jehovah Jireh, our provider, is able to provide all that you need. He has given us faith, and He's given us His authority. We just have to step out of the boat like Peter did. We just put out and put our weight down on the water. You just got to step out and do it to see. We have to give Him a chance to provide, to show that He is trustworthy. I believe and I know, and we're seeing it, my family, we're seeing it over and over, that He will be more than we could ever hope for. So I just pray today that we will receive His rest, His peace, and then I think that's where we're just going to see this power break out. And so what we want to do real quick here, I just want to take a few minutes. I don't know where we're at time-wise, but hopefully we're doing okay. So we just want to do something that we often do at the dwelling place on Wednesday nights. We often have a time of listening prayer, and really listening prayer doesn't mean anything other than prayer. It's what prayer should be mostly, but it's just specifically mindfully listening to what the Holy Spirit has to say to us today. And so I just wanted you to take, we're just going to take a couple minutes. We're going to play a little bit of music just for a second before we close. And we want to just ask two questions here, and they're going to come up on the screen here in a second. The first one is this. Holy Spirit, what area in my life do I just need to stop? Do I need to stop trying so hard? Do I need to stop taking back control? Do I need to stop thinking that it is up to me? To stop trusting myself? Jesus, where do I need to stop? And then the second follow-up question will be this, and I left your sheet mostly blank, and it was partly because I didn't get anything in there, but also I wanted space for this. Just if you have a chance, write it down. If you hear the Lord telling you something or you're sensing something, please write it down, or if you need to take time later on today or this week, that's fine. But this is the second follow-up question. So where do I need to stop? And the second, where, in what area do I need to start believing God and living in faith? Oh, you of little faith, as small as a mustard seed, that's all we need, and that's what we have. Where do we need to start believing God, living in faith, living in the reality of what God is doing and the authority that he has given us? He's given us his authority through his spirit within us as believers to access his provision, his peace, and his power. So we're going to take a few minutes, just relax. We're going to turn on some quiet music. And just if the Lord, just listen. If he's speaking, write it down. And just spend some time with these questions and with the Lord today. Close, and then I'll pray. I want to read a quick poem that's turned into a song you may have heard as well, but this is what it says. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercies. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, God, we come to you today. Holy Spirit, we thank you for being here, Lord, just being over us, within us, among us. God, it's good to be among believers. It's good to be sensing your presence and your spirit, God, and it's good to hear your voice. So Heavenly Father, today I ask for a couple things, Lord. I ask specifically that you would cement in, that you would lock down the words that you have spoken to us. If there are things that we need to stop or give up control over, God, I pray that you would strengthen us to do that. If there are things that you need us to start, areas we need to move into, God, I pray that you would empower us. And Heavenly Father, along those same lines, Lord, I just pray that, but through you, the power of your Holy Spirit, from your provision to your peace to your power, that it would just overwhelm us. And that we would be able to step into the authority that you've given us, the authority you gave your disciples, to go out to do what needed to be done, but also to rest in you. Lord, you have promised that you would be more than enough for all that we need. I pray today that not only would it be more than, well, it would fill our cup, it would fill our heart, and it would just overflow. May what you are calling us to do or the areas you have called us to, may it just be out of overflow of our hearts, not from struggle, not from straining, but just from your abundance, Lord. So God, we thank you for that, and we just worship you here today. God, it's just good to be in your presence, and we're thankful.